If you would, please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 24 and put another finger in Mark chapter 13. Tonight's message is part two of a series that I started last week on eschatology, in particular focusing on refuting a false view of Bible prophecy, a false system of biblical interpretation called preterism. Preterism. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M. Preterism. It's a system of biblical interpretation that had faded into relative obscurity by about the 1920s and 30s, but in the last few decades has made quite a comeback and is actually gaining what I would call dangerous ground today. Preterism, as I had said last week, employs a method of biblical interpretation that was first actually proposed by the heretic Origen. I call him a heretic. In the 3rd century, Origen actually not only fathered the textual criticism movement and questioned the writings of the Apostle Paul, but he also advocated an allegorical and a spiritual approach to the Scriptures rather than the literal. And he was a heretic. And so using this allegoric or spiritualized approach to the Scriptures, preterism holds that all Bible prophecy, including the book of Revelation, Christ's prophecies of His return in the Olivet Discourse, and all other New Testament and Old Testament prophecies of Christ's second advent, His kingdom, His reign on this earth, to the extent that they believe that He will reign on this earth, has already been fulfilled, and in fact was fulfilled almost 20 centuries ago, in the first century A.D., with the destruction of Jerusalem and the replacement of national Israel with the church as the bride of Christ. Preterists say that the prophecies of Antichrist were fulfilled primarily in the first century emperor Nero, Caesar Nero, whose name, Caesar Nero, spelled out in Hebrew, corresponds to the number 666, and who unleashed a 44-month, not 42-month, 44-month long persecution of Christians from about November of 64 A.D. until about June of 68 A.D. I believe that preterism is not only downright folly and very sloppy exegesis that mangles the Scriptures to fit them into a preconceived theological agenda, but it's also a very dangerous belief system. There's several reasons that I believe this view of prophecy is dangerous. And the first is that it makes a mockery of Scripture and diminishes biblical authority by subjecting the Bible to spiritualized private interpretation rather than literal. The Bible does have allegory and does have, you know, figurative verses, but we always know from the context how a verse is to be interpreted. And if it's to be interpreted spiritually, you can always tell from the context. And they would take passages that should be interpreted literally and interpret them in a figurative or a spiritual or an allegoric sense. Second reason that I believe preterism is dangerous: it was actually developed by the Jesuits, the military arm of the Roman Catholic Church, as a counter-reformation tool to refute the teachings of Luther and other reformers that the papacy was the Antichrist. And it was a response to the popular teaching that the papacy had been the Antichrist, as it had been through those centuries. Personally, I believe that the reformers were partially correct in their assessment, and that the papacy, I believe, still has a very active hand in the development and oversight of the New World Order mechanisms and the rising beast system. And in fact, that the Vatican, I believe, is pulling the strings of the global banking system and is also heavily involved as a puppet master in American foreign and domestic policy through its emissaries at Georgetown University in Washington, D.C. Yeah. They're very active in the New World Order, and they're pretty much pulling the strings of the puppets, of which Obama is one. So the preterist system was developed as a deception and a smokescreen to counter the Protestant Reformation and to conceal the identification of the Antichrist and the false prophet of Revelation 13. Also, preterism, a third danger, is that it strips Bible prophecy of its relevance and of its importance to our worldview and how we understand what's going on in the world today. It causes its adherents to misinterpret current world conditions and to blindly ignore the way current events are unfolding in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, and how the global economy and governments of this world are being melded into one global satanic system, soon to be ruled, I believe, by the man of sin the Bible calls the Antichrist. Preterists have no concept of what's going on and how these things are in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So it has a blinding effect. Therefore, by the way, it allows and encourages compromise with the beasts, with the Antichrist, political and economic system. The preterists would have no reason not to participate in the Antichrist socio-political and economic system. And will have, by the way, no problem, for instance, serving in the Antichrist military or pledging allegiance to the Antichrist flag, even to the point of taking the Antichrist mark that the Bible says is coming. No problem, because it's not the mark of the beast. That was AD 70. And then number four, a fourth danger I see of preterism, is that it has resulted in an aberrant view of Christ's kingdom. An aberrant view of Christ's kingdom, especially among Catholics and also among post-millennial Reconstructionists who advocate literal implementation of Old Testament law, which this view repudiates, I believe, Baptist doctrines of soul liberty and the separation of church and state, and instead justifies theocratic enforcement of religion by the state, which is what the papacy always did. Enforced their false faith by the edge of the sword. And this view encourages that. And even to the point, is believed by some Reconstructionists who believe in actual capital punishment of those seen as heretics. And preterism is where that stems from. When Christ does return, as he will, and takes his throne, and the kingdoms of this world do become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and that will happen, then Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. But that's his job. We're not to do that before he comes. The Catholic Church is not the kingdom of God on earth, and the Pope is not the vicar of Christ. He's not supposed to be king over all the earth, as he thinks. So neither are we, by the way. Lord willing, I'll come back to that in a week or two. I'm going to have a message on theonomy and theocracy. But because this view of biblical prophecy is gaining popularity among many who call themselves Christian in this day of apostasy, and also because the way we interpret Bible prophecy is extremely relevant to our whole worldview, I believe it's important that each of us know, for starters, what the preterists are teaching, and also why they're wrong and how to refute them. And so I'm going to be going through some of their interpretations tonight. It's very important, I believe, that this system is soundly exposed and refuted. So to that end, this will be part two of a series of messages, probably three or four, on this topic. Tonight I want to briefly go through what preterists believe, how they interpret various prophetic passages, and I'm going to come back and explain why and where they are in gross error. You know, just actually as there is disagreement among Schofieldite dispensationalists as to interpretation of various prophetic passages, so is there among preterists as well. There's several books out on preterist eschatology, several writers out. Days of Vengeance by David Chilton, a very popular preterist postmillennial book. Last Days Madness by Gary DeMar. Several books by a man named Kenneth Gentry, including Before Jerusalem Fell, The Beast of Revelation. There's a book I read many years back by I.M. Kick, called An Eschatology of Victory, about postmillennialism. And the preterist postmills see the futurist, actually they see Schofieldite dispensationalism as defeatist, and I kind of do too, as escapist. And so they call postmillennialism the eschatology of victory. But I actually believe that our view is the most victorious of all, because Jesus gets the victory, not the church. So we really have the eschatology of victory. But there are many books out on the subject. And where preterists disagree is about the last two chapters of Revelation. Partial preterists, such as Gary DeMar, say that the last two chapters of Revelation are yet to be fulfilled. Full preterists believe the whole book has been fulfilled. And like David Chilton and Kenneth Gentry and others, they're full preterists. But in general, preterists are in agreement as to how to interpret Christ's prophecies in the Olivet Discourse and other areas as well, most of Revelation. We're in Matthew chapter 24. You've already turned there. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read through verses 1 through 34, and then I'm going to come back and talk about how preterists would interpret the passage. Start reading in verse 1. As Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? For verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives. That's why we call it the Olivet Discourse, because he was on the Mount of Olives. It says the disciples came unto him privately. By the way, that's not a large crowd of disciples. Came to him privately saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They said this is not a large group of disciples. Turn to Mark chapter 13. I ask you to have a finger there. And just look at the introduction here to this Olivet Discourse in a parallel passage here in Mark 13, verse 1. As he went out of the temple, and one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So his audience isn't the Jews, as the Schofieldite dispensationalists say. It's not Israel. His audience is Peter, James, and John and Andrew. That's it. Keep that in mind. By the way, the significance of that is he's talking to the church. He's talking to the church. He's not talking to Israel. Back to Matthew 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. I'm back in Matthew, verse 5, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended. That word, by the way, means turned away from the faith. And shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. But woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And if any man say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Preterists hold that this entire passage, including Christ's coming in verse 30, was fulfilled in the year 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome. Their justification for doing so is found in this last verse, verse 34, which they happily refer to as the time text. It says, verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And it certainly does make sense on the surface if you presume that the generation he's speaking of is the same generation being addressed in that verse. But we know, however, from other verses and from the context that this cannot be the case. That actually he's talking, the generation in verse 34 he's talking about is a generation in verse 33 that will see these things come to pass. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it's near even at the doors. That generation that sees all these things happening is a generation in which these things will transpire. So I'm going to go back here and point out a few things about how the preterists would interpret this passage. Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? I want you to notice that there are three separate questions being asked here. There are three separate questions. When shall these things be, number one, meaning when will the temple be destroyed? When will all these stones be dismantled? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So there's really three questions there that they're asking. Preterists incorrectly presume that these things are all fulfilled at the same time. That all three questions were answered in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But in Luke's account of this discourse makes it very clear that there is a long span of time between the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the coming of the Lord at the end of the world, at the end of the age. When we look, we compare the Olivet Discourse presentation in Matthew, Luke, and Mark, we see that Matthew includes statements that neither Mark or Luke include, that Mark and Luke leave out. And also we see that Luke includes some statements that Matthew and Mark leave out. And they cover different statements that Jesus made. Matthew's account, I believe, deals primarily with the second two questions, the last two questions, as does Mark's, while Luke deals with really the entire time span of the church age. So I wanted to point out that there were three separate questions being asked there. Back to verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And the preterists have explanations as to all the false messianic type religious leaders that sprung up in the first century. Dosethius, the Samaritan, Judas, the Galilean, Herod Agrippa, his name is one, Simon Magus. They've got a somewhat of a list, which they limit, of course, to the first century. And then it says in verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. There's one preterist website I looked at that the guy said this about that passage. He said, Jesus foretells here the persecution of the early church by the Jews, and later by Nero, who falsely blamed the Christian sect for burning up to half of Rome. This persecution went on the entire period of AD 30 to 66 by the Jews, and Nero's persecution was precisely 3.5 years from 64 to 68 AD. So they have all these interpretations as to how these things were fulfilled. It gets more interesting, though. Verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Here's what one preterist writer says. He says, the abomination of desolation was the Roman armies under General Titus destroying the temple in AD 70. He says we can be sure of this by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Just look at the parallel passage in Luke. In Luke chapter 21, verse 20, it says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." So the preterists say that because Matthew says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination," and when Luke says, "When you therefore shall see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," those are two of the same thing. But they're not. We're going to go to Luke and I'm going to show you that. They're not the same thing. That is not the abomination of desolation. It cannot be. I'll come back to that. So then down to verse 21. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then Jesus said, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." I'm going to read again how this is explained by Preterist Vision writers, a website called Preterist Vision. They say, "Christ tells of his nation's great tribulation. The famous historic account of the exodus of the Jerusalem church in AD 66 to 70 is recorded by Eusebius. The Judean remnant saw the armies of Cestius Gallus in 66 AD surrounding Jerusalem, and Vespasian's army shortly thereafter. At the same time, the temple was captured by Jewish zealots." Now listen. "The temple was captured by Jewish zealots, as Paul had foretold in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4 through 7. Wait a minute, I'm going to turn there. Because Paul didn't talk about Jewish zealots to capturing the temple. What did Paul talk about? He talked about the man of sin, the son of perdition. Just to show you how, just to illustrate a point about how they twist the scriptures here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verses he's citing here are 4 through 7, where it says, "Who opposeth and exalteth..." Well, back up to verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." It's the Antichrist. And we're going to see in the book of Daniel, it's not Jewish zealots taking control of the temple. But who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way." So the preterist says this was fulfilled when Jewish zealots took control of the temple. I don't think so. Just to show you what they say. I'm going to come back and disprove all this here in the second hour. But where was I? He says, "Messiah King Menachem and the zealots turned the temple into a military outpost, defiled it with murderous blood, and made evil of their own high priest while launching the great revolt. During this time, the daily sacrifices offered to Rome were ended." Now, I don't know if that's true historically or not, but I do know that when the Bible talks about how the Antichrist will stop the daily sacrifice back in Daniel chapter 9, he's not talking about the Jews stopping their sacrifice to Rome. But this is how they twist things, you see. "These events signaled the faithful Jewish remnant to flee according to our Lord's commands to them in Matthew 24. Just after they escaped the city, the zealots seized the city, guarded the gates, and prevented all escape. Eusebius writes, "But the members of the church in Jerusalem, having been commanded before the war, in accordance with a certain oracle given by Revelation to the men of repute there, to depart from Jerusalem and to inhabit a certain city of Perea called Pella, all the believers in Christ in Jerusalem went thither, and now when the saints had abandoned both the royal metropolis itself and the whole land of Judea, the vengeance of God finally overtook the lawless persecutors of Christ and his apostles. At the end of the great tribulation, the Romans made sacrifice to their standards at the temple." Which, by the way, is what Ken Gentry and David Chilton and others say. That is the abomination of desolation. When the Romans came in with their Roman standards and their eagles on top of their flags, and then they came in and offered their sacrifices, they say that was the abomination of desolation. That wasn't it either. We're going to see that it cannot be. I'm going to show you why it cannot be. Down to verse 29, it gets more interesting. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now the preterists, when they see that phrase, "coming in the clouds," we see that in Revelation also, they say that means he's coming spiritually, not literally. That means it's a spiritual coming. Even though Jesus said in verse 27, For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Every eye is going to see it. But no, Jesus didn't come that way. That wasn't really what he meant. The preterist says that this was fulfilled in AD 70 when Jesus came spiritually, not bodily or visibly, by using the armies of Rome to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. That's what his coming was. That was the parousia of Christ in ordaining the Roman armies to go and destroy Jerusalem. Here's what they write. Christ speaks of the end signs. This is a commentary on these verses. The passage hinges on the apocalyptic language of the great prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, David, etc. In exactly the same way they use such language for God's judgments against nations and individuals in their own times. Compare Christ's words with God's coming to Old Testament Babylon in Isaiah 13. God's coming to Edom in 703, in Isaiah 34. God's coming to Egypt. And they give these examples. So in like manner, Jesus Christ is now also seen as coming in the same glory of the Father. You can't see him, but he's coming in the glory of the Father. Jesus came to first century Israel and demolished it in the same glory as the Father's cloud comings in the Old Testament era. Cloud comings. That's what they, yeah. Spiritual. It's just spiritual. See, they spiritualize these things. It's all allegory. That's how they interpret the text. Thus, this passage speaks of Christ's full equality and oneness with Jehovah, because he can come spiritually as well. The parousia of Christ is signified by the fall of Jerusalem and the Holy Temple. Many cosmic signs were also witnessed, by the way, from the writings of Josephus. He does write that many cosmic signs did take place. There was a comet going over in the shape of a sword and things like this. The parousia of Christ is signified by the fall of Jerusalem and the Holy Temple. Many cosmic signs were also witnessed in that period. The angels' voices and glorious brightness of God are witnessed at the temple and around Jerusalem, as recorded in Josephus, Tacitus, and the Midrash. He says, all Torah-observing Messiah-rejecting Jews were gathered into Jerusalem from all over the world at Passover feast in 67 A.D. and were shut in by the zealot and Roman armies. Now, locked in the giant furnace of the city, millions were destroyed. It's no surprise that rabbis today call 70 A.D. the end of biblical Judaism. That's how they interpret the coming of Christ. That's the coming of the Lord. He just used the Roman armies to wipe out Jerusalem. That's how it was fulfilled. And then verse 31 says, and he shall send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I see that as our gathering together unto Christ. Amen. The resurrection, the rapture. Amen. Hallelujah. That's what that is. No, it's not. Actually, what that is, angels is that word, messengers, agalos. It just means messengers. All it means is this is evangelists from the church going out to spread the gospel. That's all that means. That's exactly what the preterists say. The most common preterist interpretation are the angels are the messenger of the church. They're evangelists going out into the earth to preach the gospel and build the church. Here's a quote. Now Jesus tells us that following the destruction of Jerusalem, the messengers or angels of the gospel will take that gospel worldwide to gather his elect, the body of Christ, the people of God.
Was that Gentry who said that?
I'm not sure if that was Gentry or not, but that's what Gentry believes. That's what Chilton believes. That's what I.M. Kick believed. That's what Rush Dooney believes. So this is just to illustrate how these passages are spiritualized, allegorized, minimized, and swept under the rug, basically. And you see how this preterist approach to the Scriptures minimizes the authority of Scripture. And when you take this allegoric approach, I mean, you can just say whatever you want. Because you don't really need, if you're spiritualizing, if you're allegorizing, there's no authority for what your conclusion is. Therefore, I mean, this is how this leads to the current postmodern movement that, you know, we can't really know what the Bible says. We may as well put the Bible on the shelf, you know, and you can't know what spiritual truth is unless you experience it. You have to get some spiritual experience. And so that's what the postmodern movement says. And this leads to that movement. So that's enough first hour. I'm going to have time for questions later on. Does anybody have any questions right now, though? Brother Nathan?
If they believe that the angels are evangelism, how do they reconcile that with their interpretation of the time text, which says this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled?
Because it was fulfilled. Because the angels gathered, they went out to gather the elect. Now, they're not saying that all the elect were gathered right then. But at that point in time, God dispersed his messengers to go out in the world and preach the gospel.
I would believe it's still evangelism today. It's just evangelism back then.
Right, right. Ted?
What generation that are we talking about now, us, in reality? Did it start with Israel, the foundation of Israel again? What generation are we talking about here?
In the verse?
As I said, let's look at it again. That's verse 34. It's the terminal generation. It's the last generation that sees all these things coming to pass. By the way, it's exactly the same in all three parallel passages, the Olivet Discourse. Let's look in Matthew 24, verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What generation is that? The generation just in the next verse before that. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it's near, even at the doors. The generation that sees all these things happening that Jesus is talking about, it's the generation that's going to see the fulfillment of it. In other words, we're going to see in Revelation, it says, behold, I come quickly. He's talking about coming suddenly with speed. When these things begin to happen, they're going to happen in one generation. The issue is, when these things begin to happen, it's going to happen suddenly. And you'll see that especially when we get to Revelation 1.
I think what you might be hitting on is the dispensational view, which is that for some reason we're to believe that the founding of Israel is what's being referred to in Revelation 2.
Oh, right.
Let's speak to that for a moment.
Well, yeah. Frankly, I believe that what's happening in Israel is preparation for fulfilling the Bible prophecy.
Preparation for.
It's not. We're not there yet.
Exactly.
However, I do believe that Paul says in Romans 11 that Israel's going to be restored. Now, are the Jews over there real Jews? There's a whole lot of contention about that, and I've not studied that enough to know. But I do know that God's in charge, and I do know that God has a plan for Jerusalem. And I do know that God's going to restore Israel.
Right.
I know these things. That's what the Bible says. And we're going to look at some passages in the second hour from Zechariah and from Daniel that say that in Romans 11. We started last week in Romans 11. In fact, just go ahead and turn to Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 11, 25. I believe that God is setting the stage.
Yeah.
And what's happening over there in Israel, whether you want to say that they're real Jews or whatever you want to call them, I don't care, because God is in charge. He knows who the real Jews are.
There's at least a remnant there.
Absolutely.
Right? Yeah.
There's a remnant there. I believe so. And I believe he's setting the stage. The actors are getting to the stage. And I believe things are getting set up to where things can be fulfilled. Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Well, that's a preterist to a T. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written there, shall come as out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Paul says, don't be ignorant about the fact, and don't be prideful, you Gentiles, who are now being grafted into this tree. Don't be ignorant of this mystery, that God will restore Israel. All Israel shall be saved. The elect remnant of Israel will be saved. And so, because these so-called Bible scholars today, these preterists, I mean, they're intellectual people, but they've missed the mark. They've missed it. And they, yeah, Brother Jeff?
First thing, one of the things that I see is a contradiction in the preterist view is verse 36, that where he says that, but of that day and hour knoweth no man.
Right.
So, but they have Jesus, you know, the way they're interpreting it was Jesus was talking about something that was going to occur all within that generation, that living generation then.
Good point.
But
right.
Jesus specifically excludes what he has to say about referring to that day, and that day is a common phrase referring to the day of the Lord.
Right.
All through the prophets. And so he's given information that says this, some of the stuff is going to happen to you guys.
Right.
Okay. And then some of the stuff is that day, and no one knows when that's going to be.
Well, he also revealed to Peter that Peter was going to die before any of this happened. He revealed that John might live until he revealed the kingdom of God to him. And I believe that was fulfilled on Patmos, where John got the revelation.
Right.
So he's talking about the generation that would be alive at the time when all these things begin to come to pass. So that's the generation. Good question. All right, is that it? Let's break for supper. Oh, one more question.
Yeah, one more thought. Verse 2. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not in all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now he's talking about the temple.
That's AD 70. That's correct.
Yes. The thing is, there's still stones standing there now.
I understand. Yeah, there's foundation stones, but the superstructure, all the stones were... I mean, here's what happened. There was so much gold in that building. And when they burned it down, the gold, you know, went down into the crevices and the cracks. And I mean, the history records that the Romans tore that thing stone by stone to get all the gold out of it. So,
you got a good reference of a book that I could...
Josephus. Josephus is probably the best account. Yeah. All right. So I do want to point, and I'm going to come back to this later on, because much of what is referenced here did happen in AD 70, especially when we get to the book of Luke. Luke is where it's made very clear what's AD 70 and what's future. Very clear in the book of Luke. And so we're going to come back to that second hour. I got quite a bit more ground to cover, and then more next week as well. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. Pray you'd help us to rightly divide your word, to rightly discern truth from error. Help us, Lord, to learn these things so that we can reach out to folks that we know that are caught in this deception of preterism, so that they can understand the lateness of the hour, the urgency of the hour, and what we're confronting in this beast antichrist system before us. Lord, give us wisdom, give us boldness and courage, and help us, Lord, to stand, having done all in this evil day, to stand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.